Hello, everyone. My name is Matt. It's good to see you guys. Well, we're going to jump in here. We have this week and next week to finish this series we've been doing called Unapologetic. And then, if you can believe it, in 2 weeks, it's going to be December. And that means we're into Advent and Christmas series and all that. And so we've got 2 weeks to finish this up. And then once we get into December, so December 5th, I believe. I don't know. Yeah, I think that's probably the, I don't know. We're going to begin a series on carols where we're going to look at some of the well-known Christmas carols and look at some of the stories behind them and the scripture that they point to and the events that they're connected to of the first Christmas story. And so I'm really looking forward to that. So that'll be in 2 weeks. I just wanted to give you a heads up. I want to talk for just a minute at some risk here, I guess, about just world events. Can we do that for a second? And I don't know what I'm going to say, so this should be interesting. One of the things that I wrestle with is knowing when to talk about things and when not to talk about things. Because as you know, like there are like really tragic things and big deals that occur pretty much every week. And so we could every week here talk about current events. But in light of, you know, with the attacks in Paris and then this week, all the attention, I just feel like that's kind of on our collective consciousness. And so what do I want to say about that? One of the things that makes it hard for us is that the media does a really good job of polarizing everything, and then social media on top of that. And so you end up having two extremes with the response to the Syrian refugee crisis and ISIS and all that. And so on one end of the spectrum is, hey, we're friendly here. Everybody, you know, everybody come here. You know, it's just open everything up. And then on the other end, it's like, nobody, let's not do anything because you're 8 years old, you might be a terrorist, you're a 90-year-old woman, you're probably a terrorist. You know, the two extremes. And so I just want to say it is okay to reject the false dichotomy as believers. And so one of the things that I'm wrestling with personally is I just think as a follower of Jesus, what's our response? And I know it's complicated, and I know that there's lots of things that I don't know and that we don't know, and that there's perhaps a lot of room in the middle. But I see the pictures of these families and these dads that are weeping with their kids, and I just try to imagine. I don't really like to do this because then I feel it, but then I try to imagine what would I do if I was a dad and I was forced to leave my home and had nowhere to go. That's a different thing, isn't it? So here's what I do know. I want to be open to what God's saying to me, and I know that we come together every Sunday, and we sing songs to and about Jesus, who, by the way, in his own words, had no place to lay his head, no place to call home. And we know from Jesus that God is in the other, in the least of these, in the prisoner, the hungry, and I think by extension, the refugee. And so I'm not telling you guys anything you don't know. I'm just kind of saying this is a hard thing, and I think maybe it just would be maybe we could just stop and pray for the situation. Does that sound good? When in doubt, right? So let's pray. Lord, we recognize you know exactly what's going on with this Syrian crisis. It's been going on for a long time, and just even recently seemed to have gotten even more spotlight attention. Lord, I pray that Lord, you know every man, woman, and child who's been forced to leave their home, who's on the run, who is absolutely desperate. Lord, I pray that you would protect and oversee and lead these people. That you provide for them. Father, I pray that you just give us wisdom. This is very, very complicated. I don't have the answers. But I pray that you'd give us not just wisdom, but the heart of Jesus, and that you'd just help us to know what to do and how to respond. Lord, we ask for your grace. We ask for your healing, your work in that situation, in that context. We ask that you would do what only you can do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is that okay? Okay. Well, last week we talked about how we actually can trust that Scripture, in terms of how the Bible was put together and how it comes to us, that is reliable, and that we can believe. There are good reasons to believe that that Scripture is inspired. It's God's Word, and that God wants to speak to us today through this collection of 66 books that we call the Bible. And so here's my question, though, for this week. Have you ever read a passage? Have you ever read something in Scripture where you're like, huh? Like, what? Like, why is that in there? You're reading something, maybe in the Old Testament, and you come across something that, like, God does. There's some kind of violence, or there's some action that seems to be sanctioned by Scripture, bloodshed, all these things, and we're like, what in the world do you do with that? Does anybody ever have that? Anybody? A few of us? Okay. You know, you wonder, why is God in the Old Testament sometimes portrayed as vengeful or jealous or petty? There's some really strange stuff. There's some strange stuff in here. I don't know if you know that. But there's some kind of weird stuff. I've had the unsettling experience. Here's what happens to me, or it's happened to me in the past, where I'm reading and come across, you know, something where God does something. It's like, what? How? And it's like, you know what? I'm already in. Like, I'm a believer. I'm an easy sell. And yet I'm coming across stuff that it almost feels like that is the hindrance to my faith. Like the Bible itself, in terms of my picture of who God is and, you know, what is that doing in the Bible? Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Have you guys actually read this? Okay. And you know, again, I'm ready to go. And so, you understand then that some of these questions and some of the ways that God is portrayed in at least parts of, particularly the Old Testament, that's kind of an issue for other people who aren't already in, who aren't already on board and like ready to go. And so, we're going to jump in here with this. When it comes to how God is portrayed, one of the most difficult areas and topics, it's the whole part of the Old Testament that deals with the basically ethnic cleansing, when the Israelites who were wandering in the desert for 40 years, when they stop wandering and they go into the promised land to do what they're going to do with the Canaanites. There's a lot of Scripture that deals with that. By the way, the promised land was also known as, to the Canaanites who live there, the land of Canaan, a.k.a. our land, a.k.a. we were here first, right? And so two different perspectives on that for sure. And you have all these passages, and I'm not even going to quote them. I'll just paraphrase. Books like Deuteronomy and Joshua, where God explicitly tells the Israelites, when they go into the promised land, to slaughter every man, woman, child, to kill all the animals, to leave no stone unturned, to kill every living thing. A complete and utter destruction. That sounds to me a lot like genocide, ethnic cleansing, which today we would all say is absolutely pure, horrific evil. And so what do we do with that? That's a good question. Now, maybe that doesn't bother you. Maybe you've resolved this somehow, and that's good. Chances are, for the most part, we just skip over these parts, right? We just don't read these. We know what's there. I don't even need to go there anymore. My kids, they have a simplified children's storybook Bible, and I've noticed that these stories aren't in there, right? Because presumably they're not ready for this stuff yet. The funny thing is, though, I kind of want a Bible like that, right? I'm not sure that I'm ready for it either. And so I want to start by, as well as I can, offering some ways that thoughtful Christians have proposed understanding the conquest of Canaan, and there's some other things related to it. But I want to give you a few things, a few different ways of thinking about that, and then we're going to go a different direction, so it'll be a surprise. So here's the first approach that Christians, again, thoughtful Christians doing study and asking a lot of questions, One is that it wasn't perhaps quite as bad as it sounds. I know, I don't like the way that I said that, but I can't blame anybody, but you know what I'm saying. I'll show you. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 2, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, Canaan, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally." Now, what do you mean that not as bad as it sounds? That sound, utter destruction sounds kind of bad. What's interesting, though, is the text itself shows that that's not exactly how it happened. For example, we know that the Canaanites and all the others who were supposedly utterly destroyed, they continued to live in the land of Canaan. And we know this because these people groups keep showing up for the throughout the rest of the Old Testament and actually even into the New. There's some ambiguity here, in other words. In Deuteronomy 7, just after God says to destroy them totally, the very next verse, so this is in context, says, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." Now, can you see how if the Canaanites were wiped out, you don't need to tell people not to marry people who no longer exist, right? Judges 1:29. This is later. This is after all of the battles, after the dust has settled. It says, "But the Canaanites continued to live there among them." So there is perhaps some nuance here. This is interesting. Joshua 10 says that he, Joshua, destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Now, there's also a possibility that there exists in the ancient world rhetorical bravado language. And what I mean by that is we do the same thing. In other words, the possibility of hyperbole and exaggeration. We'll say about a sports team, they just, you know, slaughtered their opponent. Really? We annihilated them. We literally crushed them. And even if you say literally, you're still speaking figuratively. That kind of a thing. I mean, that existed. There's a form of that in the ancient Near Eastern world. And so perhaps Joshua is using the rhetoric and the idioms of that day. Archaeological evidence supports this to some level. Most of these sites that are mentioned as being conquered, the vast majority of them, and this is as far as we know today, maybe this changes, but when they start digging around and, you know, there are clues that archaeologists look for like a mass invasion where cities are leveled and burned to the ground. There's like this complete turnover. And by and large, archaeological evidence indicates that the conquest of Canaan was more gradual. Like it was less harsh. There was probably less bloodshed than the story told by the winners with their idioms and their expressions, right? Then it maybe implies, or we kind of get the impression today. So anyway, maybe there's some context. That's what I mean when I say maybe it wasn't quite as bad as it sounds. Nevertheless, there was probably fighting involved. Probably wasn't a tea party, right? So there is some of that. They did take possession of the land that wasn't formerly theirs. Solution two. Okay, maybe it was a one-time command. Like it wasn't meant to be a universal, and it was all a part of God's plan to preserve Israel and for his larger redemptive purpose in history. In other words, the possession of Canaan, it was this plan that God was working from the beginning of Genesis, you know, on into the New Testament, where he's basically forming a people to accomplish his purpose. And, you know, you can go back to Genesis 12, where God calls Abraham and says, "I want to bless you so that you will then go and be a blessing to the world, that all people will come to know who I am." And so the point here is that perhaps this is a one-time thing, right? Not meant to be universalized. It's a particular thing going into Israel's call and God's bigger mission and purpose, choosing them and working through them. One of the factors throughout the Old Testament is you find Israel continually being threatened by the nations around them in terms of adopting their worldview. There are places in the Old Testament where, because of the nations surrounding Israel, like you have Israelites sacrificing children because of these other nations and their practices kind of infiltrating Israel, the people of God. And so that was a constant commandment, a constant reminder throughout the Old Testament is don't let them negatively influence you. You're supposed to be the light and you're supposed to point to them. And so, you know, even in Exodus, before they go in, God says, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or there'll be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. And so you can make a case, and there are scholars who do this, and I think there's some validity here, that had God not pronounced judgment on the Canaanites with their practices and, you know, child sacrifices and all that, had not God established Israel in Canaan as like the winner, they had a hard enough time even with that, maintaining their identity, that it's possible that maybe God's purposes would have gotten off track, that Israel's identity would have disintegrated into the dominant cultures around them. And so, but you see, I just want to point this out, that throughout Scripture, the Old Testament especially, God is using Israel to reach everyone. Does that make sense? He's trying to reach the world. Even in Isaiah, this is way after all the Canaan stuff, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, and by the way, Egypt and Assyria were even worse enemies than the Canaanites. The Lord will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. So even then, there's a movement to include the enemies, the Gentiles, whatever, as part of God's people. Another option is that just simply God's ways are higher than ours. It is possible, just logically possible, that our problem with some of these texts is that we think we know it all. Right? Is that a possibility? That we've arrived in a word, there's potential for arrogance here, I think. Because we're modern, sensible people, and therefore we know, we think, how God should and shouldn't act. And so therefore, the charge goes, according to, for a lot of people, that the Bible is regressive and that God is basically a malevolent Megatron bully, right? What if our problem was some text? What if that's actually based on an unexamined belief of the superiority of our historical moment, the superiority of our perspective above all others? And so to reject the whole Bible as regressive is basically to assume that we have now arrived at the ultimate historic moment. We're here. Thank you very much. We have the ultimate vantage point and perspective, which means that we are in a position to judge, looking out from our unique vantage point, all that is regressive and all that is progressive and enlightened. To that end, it is worth noting that different cultures are offended at different points in Scripture. We read in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, that Jesus, this is his words, claims to be the Son of Man, who will basically, in the context here, return at the end of all things with his angels to judge the living and the dead. Okay, that's Mark 14. A few verses later, in Mark 14:71, we're told that Peter, the leading apostle, denies his master three times. He even curses Jesus to save his neck. And then a few chapters later, Peter is forgiven and restored to leadership. I just want to point this out because here's an example right back to back. That first one, Jesus the Son of Man returning as judge, that makes a lot of modern Western people like break out in hives. Right? We don't like that. On the other hand, there are people in other cultures, people in honor, shame-based cultures who they have no problem with that at all. They welcome information. That's like, of course God's going to do that. We want more information on that. On the contrast, the part about Peter's denial, we like that, don't we? And his, you know, he can be restored, that's amazing. Western, modern people, we love the story of Peter and that whole thing. People from other cultures, shame, honor-based cultures, and I'm talking past and present, that is a huge deal. That's scandalous to them. I mean, Peter, like the leading guy, denies his master. He doesn't even deserve to live, let alone be like still in charge. And so that, for other people, the part that we like, is the part that makes them want to pick up their Bible and throw it across the room. So all of that to say, perhaps our culture shapes our values and our sensibilities more than we realize. I was talking with a Muslim friend this week from another country, and I promise you, the things that he has a problem with in the Bible, and not like in our Bible, are not the things that you and I have a problem with, and vice versa. And so to reject Christianity because part of the Bible's teaching is offensive, you know, if you take a really big step back, that assumes that if there is a God, then you are in complete agreement with everything this God does, right? That you would, that there wouldn't be anything that would upset you, that he wouldn't have any views differently than you. And so I think if we're going to take God seriously, that we have to allow the possibility of God making us uncomfortable, you know, at times, that he may even disorient us. Like, it's only if God can say and do things that you, that stretch you and that maybe even outrage you, by the way, like in any real relationship, only then do you know that you've gotten hold of a real God and not a figment of our making and our imagination. And so all that to say, perhaps some caution and some humility are in order. Now, I think all three of these explanations, I think they have merit at some level. At some level, they do help me. I don't even think any one in particular as much as maybe all of them taken together. Does that make sense? However, they don't completely satisfy me. Like, I could kind of poke holes in all of them, in fact. So again, you kind of got to bring them all together and say, so what do you do with that? There are other approaches, or there are other passages in the Old Testament that I have trouble reconciling at all. There's a story of Jephthah. Anyone know that one? He's one of Israel's last judges, which means he's a good guy. And Jephthah ends up in a situation where he's dealing with enemies, and he finds himself backed into a corner in a desperate position. Judges 11:30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Okay, God, here's the deal. I'm in big trouble. If you help me out, help me win. When I get home, whatever comes out the door, I'll sacrifice it as my way of saying thank you. He goes into battle. The text is very clear that God indeed helps him win. And Jephthah returns, and guess what happens? When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? First of all, what did he expect was going to come out of his front door? A cow? She was an only child. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. She didn't have anything to do with it. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. And he goes through with his promise and he makes the sacrifice. Now, how God could have anything to do with that or be within 1,000 miles of this whole situation, I have no idea. I'm not saying that there's not a good answer somewhere. I'm just saying I don't have it. I don't know. I mean, I don't get it. That just takes your breath away. And so can you understand why there's pushback sometimes from people who don't believe what we believe, who aren't quite as ready to accept our loving God as we are? Can you at least understand the position?
There's another way of approaching all of this, and in light of everything else that I've said, and hopefully there's parts of that that are helpful, that's like over here in my mind, and there's this other thing that's like right here, like the big thing. And so when it comes to our understanding of who God is, really, and what God is like, the New Testament, I think, takes a pretty surprising turn. From my understanding of the New Testament and of Jesus, the Old Testament and the picture of God that we read in the Old Testament, that simply has to be read. It has to be read through the lens of Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God." Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Hebrews 1:3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." The exact representation. One more in John 14. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work." So over and over, we're told that Jesus and the Father are one. That Jesus reveals definitively who God is and what God is like. He is the full revelation of God, period. So whatever else you do with the difficult passages that we just brought up, whatever else you do, you have to first pass them through the lens of who Jesus is and what he reveals to us about God. And I look at Jesus and that he taught us to love our enemies. He modeled self-giving, sacrificial love. It's like, I love Jesus. Like, I trust Jesus. And I love this idea. What he seems to be saying is that when we look at him, we get the clearest picture of what God is like. Does that not sound like good news to anybody else? Like, you should at least want that to be true, right? Could it be possible that what he's saying is true? Jesus teaches us that it is possible to be biblical, but not Christian. That sounds heretical, doesn't it? Maybe it is. I was joking yesterday at we did a seminar on how to study the Bible, and it's kind of a hands-on tools thing, and I was joking. I think I heard Andy Stanley say this, but people will sometimes say, "Well, I just want to have a biblical marriage." Really? Which one? Which one in particular? Like, who are you thinking of? Okay. Never mind. I don't want to pick on like the Westboro Baptist folks, but they have a chapter and a verse to back up everything they're doing, everything they do. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, it was their whole job to know the scripture inside and out, and they knew the Old Testament better than anyone, and yet they often missed the point. Jesus says to a group of them at one point, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." He's not criticizing them for not knowing the Bible, is he? No, he's criticizing them for trying to find life, eternal life, life that lasts, in Scripture instead of in him. He's saying, you're missing me, and therefore you're missing everything. The disciples had trouble with this, and they knew Scripture. At one point, they're with Jesus, and they hear about some people who were kind of mean to Jesus, and they rejected him, and they didn't welcome him into their town. And so in Luke 9:54, the disciples say, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Because we'll do it. We will." Is this Monty Python? Like, what in the world? Where did they get this idea? Anybody? From Scripture. From reading the Bible. That means that you can be biblical in a sense, Jesus turned, by the way, and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples, we're moving on. We're going to another place. Start over. You can be biblical and yet not possess the Spirit of Christ. Paul, the apostle, he was no more biblical after he met Jesus than he was before. That's kind of a big deal. He's just differently biblical after he met Jesus. In Philippians 3, Paul basically says, he's saying, I'm more righteous than any person ever. He kind of starts out, I was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning I was a Jew from the beginning, of the people of Israel, so I'm not Gentile. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and that was the famous tribe for supporting David. A Hebrew of Hebrews. So he kind of gets more and more narrow. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. And not just that, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul is narrowing down the number of people who are righteous like he is. And that word zeal there, that's a really, really important word, and I think it's a nod to a famous story in the Old Testament. It's the story that not very many people know of Phinehas. In Numbers 25, what was happening is Israelite men would sleep with Gentile women, which was against what God had commanded. And there was this one guy, not named Phinehas, who was particularly audacious. He took his Gentile woman to the entrance of the tent of meeting, like the holy place, the tabernacle, and there in the doorway he was, you know, having relations, if you will, with this woman. Phinehas sees this, runs back to his tent, gets a spear, and throws it through both of them like in the act. That's also not in my kids' children's storybook Bible. And Phinehas was commended, the text says, for being zealous for God's honor. Why was Paul killing Christians, or at least overseeing their imprisonment, their persecution, etc.? Because he was being biblical. He saw the story of Phinehas and said, I'm going to be zealous like that, and God is going to count it to me as righteousness. And what happens is Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything changes. He goes through this whole list and says at the end of it, it's rubbish. It's garbage. His perspective, he knows this. I mean, it's the same scripture, right? But his perspective is completely different. Paul realizes, I've been reading this wrong my entire life. I've memorized it, I've taught it, and I've missed the point. This whole time, God wasn't trying to protect the Jews from the Gentiles and outsiders, and he was actually wanting us to serve the Gentiles. He had this whole other purpose. And then, by the way, from then on, in most of Paul's letters, he quotes Scripture. The same ones he used to know and apply differently, he now reinterprets through the lens of Jesus. Here's where I'm going with all of this. The Pharisees knew the Scripture better than anyone. The disciples had mastered the study of the Old Testament. Paul was an expert when it came to the Bible that they had in that day, the Old Testament. And all of them, apart from Jesus, failed to understand the most basic things. Like what, for example, you might say, did they fail to understand? Who God is, what God is like, what God is interested in, what God's purpose is, what he's after, what he's doing in the world. So just a few minor things, right? They had a distorted view of God that influenced their actions. Their view of God actually led them to do things that were against God, which is kind of ironic. They missed everything, and they were as committed to Scripture as anyone you or I have ever met. So in light of that, I just have to ask myself, it's possible then, right, that I do the same thing? At least I might be susceptible to that, to make the same mistake. And the thing that revolutionized the disciples' understanding of God, the thing that completely changed how Paul read Scripture, was a personal encounter with Jesus. That's it. From then on, Jesus became the true north, the cornerstone, the foundation, the filter, the lens, the epicenter, whatever metaphor you want to use, for how they understood everything else about God and about the Bible. So here's how I look at these difficult passages. You ready? I start with Jesus first, and I keep coming back to Jesus. Jesus is the one that we follow and we worship and we ultimately submit to as Lord, not the Bible. And again, that sounds scandalous, but it shouldn't be. Jesus shows us, according to his own words, more clearly than anyone or anything else, who God is and what he's like. He says, it says he's the exact representation. If you're looking at me, you're looking at the Father. And so what we do now then is we look at Jesus and we go, you know what? We didn't always understand what God was like. Like there were times when the picture was a little bit fuzzy and I don't know how it all works out. All I know is this, now we know. Now we know what God is like. He's like Jesus. I'm not pressing this any more than Jesus himself does. This means that when it comes to the picture of God that we get in the Old Testament, and by the way, I should mention here, the vast majority of the picture of God, the scriptures about God in the Old Testament, the vast majority describe God as loving and compassionate and merciful and, you know, wanting to include the outside. I mean, all these things. So we're not talking about the majority. We're talking about the passages that really stick out to us and then give us a problem. Most of the time, though, there is no conflict. The problem is the hard places where God seems to preside over, like, for example, Jephthah's sacrifice of his only daughter to pay a ridiculous vow that he shouldn't have made in the first place. And it doesn't say this, but it feels like God's there going, good, I got my sacrifice. We're even, right? You just read it. See, with passages like that, or with the conquest of Canaan, and violence and commands to exterminate an entire people group. I acknowledge, I want to do this in humility, that there may be things I don't understand. There probably are. From my vantage point, things that I can't see. And that if I could see from God's perspective, from his vantage point, I believe it would make perfect sense. And so I trust that God is big enough, and that's kind of how I'm able to say, I can let that go. This is also important. God doesn't change. Like he wasn't grouchy, angry, mean God in the Old Testament and then nice God in the New Testament. This isn't a divine game of good cop, bad cop. God, his character and his essence is unchanging. So however that gets worked out, in spite of how it might appear, you know, the God we see in Jesus versus the God we read about in Joshua, however those two pieces, and sometimes we can't fit them together, when there are things that you are uncertain about, and then there are things that you are sure of, start with what you know. Start with what you know. Let what you know for sure clarify and illuminate the things that are obscure. And so I just go, I'm with Jesus. I trust what he says. I trust what the flesh and blood incarnated God, Jesus, reveals to us personally. I think that's the clearest picture of who God is and what he's like. And we didn't always know it, did we? But now we do. I know that doesn't answer all of the questions and it doesn't take away the tension that I sometimes feel. But if in our minds, if the God that we worship doesn't look like Jesus, then we have not allowed the text to lead us into a deeply biblical portrait of who God is and who he's been all along. Like if you read the difficult text of the Bible and it's like, all I hear is an abusive father. But we know that's not what God is like. Jesus says that if you who are earthly know how to give good gifts to your children, everyone, parents, you know, yeah. How much more so will your heavenly Father do the same for you? I know that Jesus says very clearly that I'm to love my enemies, and he models that himself. And I don't know how that plays out, like love your enemies. I don't know how that works with go in and the Canaan thing. But I look at Jesus, and for example, there's a time when he sees a Canaanite woman who everybody else wants nothing to do with because she's an outsider, a Gentile, etc. And Jesus ends up commending her for her great faith. He actually holds her up as an example and says, look, guys, this is how it's done. So I just go with Jesus on that one. Because of Jesus, I know that my neighbor is anyone around me who's in need. I know that if there's any area of my life where I'm living, I'm reacting out of fear, fear of the future, fear of other people, then I have not allowed the Spirit of Jesus, the abundance, the peace that he's offering to work in my life. And so I just want to leave you with this. It's about Jesus, first and foremost. And there are other ways of looking at this, and there are other ways in answering these questions that might be helpful. But start with what you know, that he shows us who God is most clearly and what God is like. And then let what you know work out from there and begin to clarify and illuminate the difficult parts, the obscure parts. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Lord, please help us as we wrestle with this topic. We believe you've given us your word, that you're present, wanting to speak to us through it. We know that we can trust it. It's reliable. Lord, help us with these difficult questions that are raised from Scripture itself. Help us to know what to do. Lord, thank you for Jesus, the clearest, fullest revelation and picture of who you are and what you're like. May that picture shape everything for us. Lord, help us to be increasingly formed into the people that you want us to be as a result of encountering you through your word and through the person of Jesus. Thank you for being with us. I ask that you'd be with us as we go. You give us wisdom. You give us insight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I just want to say thank you guys for being here, for being with us. I know the last several weeks we've wrestled with some difficult things. Yes? Series on carols is sounding pretty good right about now. Well, we'll wrap this up next week. Have a great week. Grace and peace. We'll see you next time.